Let's join together just in a quick prayer. Father, we ask now that as we pray together, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. There is in the life of Elisha the time when he, the prophet of the Lord, went into the city of Dothan with his servant, and they found the city during the night surrounded by enemy troops. The troops had been sent to arrest the prophet Elisha. And next morning, when a servant pulled back the curtains, you can imagine how frightened he was when he saw the troops surrounding the city from the army of Aram. And he said to Elisha, "O my Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha said to him, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And when the Lord opened the servant's eyes, the servant saw the hills full of heavens, full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I want you to keep that in your mind this morning as we turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3. For it seems to me that as the Apostle Paul now closes out this letter, he's got one eye on events that are happening on the ground in the city of Thessalonica and the church there, but his other eye is on events in the heavenly places, behind the scenes, as it were. In other words, as the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit, he is able to see that this earth is not it. The gathering in the local fellowship is not it. This is just a meeting. This is just a gathering of people who come together to worship and to hear the word of the Lord. But behind the scenes, there are other things that are going on. There's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual world. And that's why whenever the eyes of the servants were opened, he saw the horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. And those events have a fallout in events here upon the earth. Notice how Paul begins this final chapter. He says in verse 1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was among you." I find it humbling. I find it actually intensely humbling that the Apostle Paul asked for people to pray for him. When was the last time you or I ever asked for people to pray for us? I find it edifying that the Apostle Paul, for him, prayer was not supplemental, prayer was fundamental. If ever a man was gifted, it was the Apostle Paul. Yet here was a man who knew how much he depended upon God, how much his mission depended upon God. And so he prayed, and he had others share in that prayer burden with him, seeking God. "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you." I wonder sometimes, do we think, certainly in church life, that things just can carry on the way they've always carried on? Do we sometimes think that things will just run the way they've always run? Services will just happen the way they've always happened? Or do we see that prayer, rather than being supplemental, is actually fundamental, as it was for the Apostle Paul? A man with huge gifts, a man who had huge energies, a man who traveled the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, faithfully declaring it to Jew and to Gentile, going through all sorts of troubles and trials and situations, showing amazing resolve and bodily strength. Brothers, pray for me. You see, Paul knew that behind it all, it was God. And if it wasn't God, it was just man-centered. It was just all about men and kingdoms being built by men. And it was just about us. But actually, it's actually about God. And when I hear Paul seeking the face of God and praying that others will help him in this spread of the message, I hear Paul seeking the face of God, because Paul knew it was actually about God. It wasn't about him, and it's not about us. It's always about the Lord. The second thing to notice here is the specific request that he makes. And he says, pray for me that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored or may be glorified. The word of the Lord is, of course, the message of the gospel. The message about the person of Jesus Christ and about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's one thing, you know, to have that message yourself and to rejoice in it. But it's quite another thing to wish and to pray that it would speed abroad and be carried out into other people's lives. That they too would come to glorify the message. And I hope if you're a Christian today, you know what it is to glorify the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that wants us to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that wants us to throw the gospel of Jesus Christ into the dust can of history. Oh, they tell us you're on the wrong side of history in their arrogance. So let's just privatize what you believe and keep it to yourself and don't mention it outside of your own personal world. But friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. The gospel has the power to convert sinners into saints. In the words of the hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Where else can men and women find right relationship with God? Where else can they be delivered from the wrath that is to come? Where else can they find salvation and eternal life, solid joys and lasting treasures than in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's no wonder that Paul was praying that the word of the Lord might speed ahead and be glorified, it might be enjoyed, it might be appreciated. You see, as well as seeking the face of God and delighting in the face of God and praying and engaging in spiritual exercises, the believer also, the gospel should be their delight. If you think of a car with the engine removed, it's pretty useless. The engine drives it forward. The engine gives it momentum. And a lot of people, it seems to me, in today's world are like a car without an engine. They look the part, but they have no momentum, no drive, no purpose. They need an engine, a power source, something inside to drive them. If you're not saved today, what you need is the gospel. The word of the Lord, the message about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You need to believe that was for you and because of you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This was all part of the plan of God. And the plan of God is now that you should believe that and accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior and experience the power of God unto salvation. The word is near you. It is in your mouth, it is in your heart, the word of faith that we are proclaiming. And you come to know Christ in this way by believing on him, by trusting him, by putting your faith into him. And thus your life gets purpose, it gets drive, it gets momentum. And it's no longer a car without an engine. Many a Christian also is a car without an engine. They're saved, but they drift along. They're not really going anywhere. I could encourage you, if you are a Christian today, to consider what direction your life is taking, how you're using your life to serve the Lord, if at all. We have opportunities, for example, in our boys' brigade, for people to serve. If you're saved and you want to serve the Lord, if you want your life to be used for a purpose, there's a great crisis across the church. People won't commit. People won't offer themselves to serve. Oh, it's too much trouble. Oh, it's too much time. Oh, it's too much this or it's too much that. How could we ever look at Christ upon the cross dying for our sins and say, it's too much trouble for me to do this for the Lord? you're saved and you want to serve, I'd love you to come and talk to me. Other opportunities. Maybe youth work isn't for you, but there are other opportunities. A lot of Christians are drifting. Their cars without an engine. Maybe you need to get an engine and get the gospel back into the center of your life again. Notice too how Paul was aware of opposition, verse 2. He says that wicked and evil men, he says, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Paul may have had in mind here Jewish opponents who couldn't get their heads around the message of a crucified Messiah. How can a man crucified on a cross be the Messiah? To die on a cross is the greatest shame. And so they opposed Paul and even appealed to the state authorities to prosecute him. Paul says, well, not all have faith. This is why I began by talking about the prophet Elisha in the city of Dothan. I'm waking up in the city surrounded by enemy troops, and he says to the Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he might see what's really there, that he might see the chariots and horses of fire. And you see, when the gospel is preached, there will always be those who oppose the gospel. But at one and the same time, there will always be those whom the Lord opens their eyes to see the glory of Christ. But there will be others who oppose it, who resist it, sometimes even with violence, because they have no faith. But also at work is the power of God. To open blind eyes, to give faith, to hand out grace to whomsoever he pleases, to hand out grace. The Bible says he gives grace to the humble. Think of a beggar in the street. Sadly, we see so many beggars, especially if we go down into Belfast, so many sitting on the ground with their caps or their cups in front of them. Sometimes they ask you for money. Sometimes they just have to look at you and you know they're asking for money. And as you pass by, it's true, isn't it? You're always richer. You're always richer. Because you're not sitting on the street begging. You always have far more than them. And that's how faith is found. God is always the richer one. God is always all-powerful. God is always all-sufficient. To him belong the cattle on 1,000 hills. To be saved, you've got to humble yourself and come to him as a beggar. And that's why it comes so hard to become a Christian. To believe that Christ upon the cross is the only way you can be saved from the wrath that is to come, that is such a humbling truth, but that is such a necessary truth to believe if you will be saved. And if you believe that, you look to him for life, eternal life, and salvation from the wrath that is to come. Upon you that not all will, for not all have faith, not all will humble themselves. And those who don't so often oppose, so often resist, and opposition to the gospel is so unthinking and irrational and frustrating at times. For not all have faith. Maybe today, could I throw out the challenge, do you have faith? Oh, you may say you believe in God. That's not what the Bible means by faith. Even the demons believe in God. Faith means you have humbled yourself before Christ. Faith means you have accepted Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Have you done that? That's faith. And you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. However, as the apostle talks about opposition, he moves on in verse 3, for he says there at the beginning of the verse, the Lord is faithful. And what a true statement that is. The Lord is faithful. We live in a world of unfaithfulness. Last week we heard about the great falling away from the faith. And it may well be, as I said, we are in the throes of that in this 21st century. But for all the unfaithfulness and for all the unbelief, the Lord is faithful. As the prophet Jeremiah said about the Lord's compassions, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. So what will the Lord do for you if you accept him and yield your life to him as your king and as your savior? Well, Paul says in verse 3, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. The evil one, and I've said this before and I'm saying it again, there is an evil enemy who is out to destroy you. The devil is on the prowl like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, someone to destroy. But I am so glad that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is greater and stronger and more ferocious than the devil will ever be. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, says Colossians, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. By the cross. Such an unlikely weapon, the cross. It's like Samson taking on the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. You would have said, that's crazy. How could he go out against an army with the jawbone of an ass? And yet he put those Philistines to flight and killed many of them. Likewise, Jesus Christ on the cross. How could Jesus Christ win any victories with a cross? But the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them by the cross. And the cross is our victory over the devil. And a Christian is someone who renounces the devil and who receives Jesus Christ. And I love the way, as Paul says here, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Paul is saying here that the Lord is actively working in the lives of believers, actively strengthening their faith, actively guarding them against the evil one. John Stott comments on this verse that God will not allow either his word or his church to fail. And you know, God will not allow either his true believers to fail. Lots of businesses are failing. I think it all started with Woolworths, didn't it, a few years ago? I still miss Woolworths for the pick and mix. Remember the pick and mix? It was great. Lately, there's been New Look, there's been Carpet Right, there's been Mother Care, Toys R Us, House of Fraser have been on the rocks this week, and Homebase is perhaps going to close as well. And I know that for so many Christians, they are struggling, so many churches are struggling. And we wonder, are we going to fail? I've been reading this week Psalm 51. The outpourings of David's heart after his adultery and his arranging to have the husband killed and then the baby died. Had David failed? Yes. Was his failure final? No. Did God write him off? No. That's why David wrote Psalm 51, because David had thrown himself on the mercy of God. God didn't want him to bring an animal to have it sacrificed to kind of make it up with God. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, said David. His heart was broken. His spirit was full of repentance for what he had done. And God had received him again and restored unto him the joy of his salvation. That's why Paul could say to this church, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. They will fail. They would fall. But God would strengthen them again. God would restore them again. God would make them even stronger in their faith because of their fall. In the light of all that then, how do we finish this letter? How does the apostle advise his hearers to live? And as the Spirit leads him, it's really interesting as he closes out the letter what he says. He says in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Keep away from those who won't work, who won't put their shoulder to the wheel. He's thinking of believers, Christians, who profess to believe, but whose lives aren't being lived out in line with Scripture. Whenever we were thinking earlier about the second coming, I made the point that in Thessalonica, many people, it seems, had resigned their jobs and had gone out and they were just watching the skies. They were expecting Christ to come back at any minute. And they were bringing scorn upon the church. The local community thought they were mad. And the church was being despised by Christians and their behavior, who were acting just, they were just silly. And everybody looking at the church thought, well, they're just stupid people. And the name of Christ was being degraded because of the behavior of Christians who wouldn't work. And so Paul says, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. In other words, Paul is saying here, I don't want Christian people who name the name of Christ to live as hypocrites. It's no credit to the Lord to be a sponger, to loaf around. And I know people retire, and I know people cannot work because of disability. But he is thinking here of people who have worked, but who refuse to work, and are sponging off others. The genuine article is a worker for the Lord. Their life will back up their profession. And the Lord expects us to supply our families. The Lord expects us to take our place in society. And Paul says in verse 10, here's a simple rule. If a man won't work, let him not eat. Don't sponge off others. Expect others to give you a free lunch. Get out there and work. And show yourself as a member of society. Show yourself as worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked at a carpenter's bench until he was 30. Paul is concerned. You know that word we have in Northern Ireland? I don't know if it goes outside Northern Ireland. Spoofers. You know what we say about somebody who's a real spoofer? It's big talk. Paul was concerned that these people were spoofers. They were full of their faith and full of their Bible and full of their prayers and full of their church going and full of their expectation of the second coming, but they wouldn't work. Could I also just come back to that theme I mentioned earlier? Yes, in the first instance, I believe it means people in society doing their jobs as tradesmen or as clerks or accountants or as farmers or whatever it was. Paul is applying this in the city of Thessalonica. But let me also say again about the Church of Jesus Christ. Some people are full of talk, but they'll not work for the Lord. There's a contradiction there. And Paul is concerned about hypocrites. He knows that hypocrisy is contagious. One hypocrite breeds another. So he says, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Christians should be prepared to work, whether in society or in the Church of Christ. You don't have to work 24/7, but it is a call to serve the Lord. If you're saved, you should be saying, well, how can I serve the Lord? How can I use my time? How can I use my gifts? How can I use my energies in the local church to serve God? And as he ends the letter, verse 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. He probably took the pen off the secretary and said, let me just finish the letter in my own handwriting. Everybody knew Paul's writing. And he writes that in his end as a kind of his stamp. This is my mark. This is from me. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A message of peace, a message of grace, a message of faithfulness, a message of love. In other words, a message of the character of God. Paul wants this church in Thessalonica to live out the gospel of God to the glory and honor of God. As I close, remember I began by highlighting the spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, there is a battle, and how good it is to remember in the words of the chorus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. Who can tell what God can do? Who can tell of his love for me? In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. Who can tell what God will do with you, with me, if we believe the gospel, if we live out the gospel, if we work for the Lord and the gospel? Who can tell? And this church in Thessalonica, Paul was writing to them to encourage them, and through them, he's encouraging us to live for the Lord, to work for the Lord. Because there can be no greater calling, no higher calling, than to live your life in the service of him who gave all for us, that we should give all for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the apostle and this letter, these two letters to the church in the city of Thessalonica. We thank you, Father, that that church was established back then. And we thank you even today, Lord, there is a church in Thessalonica. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in that evangelical church there in that city in Greece. Father, we pray that you will strengthen them and help them. And Father, help them to live out this gospel in that place, as we pray for help to live out this gospel where you have placed us, whether here in Drumrea or somewhere else, that we, Heavenly Father, might indeed not be hypocrites, but that we, Father, would be the genuine article, disciples of Christ, living our lives in the service of such a wonderful and such an amazing Master. Hear us, Lord, in his name.